Grace Incarnate presents Dr. Greg Neal in a Bible study on the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We heard in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the Antichrist, about what would have to transpire before the Antichrist could come to power, what would transpire before the end. And Paul lets them know, he tells them in both teaching and as a pastoral word, if you have heard or if you've read something which claims that the Antichrist has already come, and if it claims it's coming from us, know that it's not true, that the Antichrist has not come, because these events must take place first. So in many respects, his teaching in chapter 2 was designed to allay the worries and the fears and the concerns of the Christians in Thessalonica with regards to the second coming. It hasn't happened yet. Here's how you can know that it hasn't happened yet, because these things have not taken place. The Antichrist is still being restrained, and since he is being restrained and he has not come out into the open, we know that the end has not yet come. So do not be worried or upset in that regard. Chapter 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. And it sounds like it's the end of the letter, as we said last time. It sounds like a benediction, as Weldon said. But it's not, because Paul is now moving into another chapter. It's like he ended it at the end of chapter 1, then he picks up again with chapter 2, then he ends it at the end of chapter 2, and he picks up again at chapter 3 with finally. Chapter 3, verse 1, read verses 1 through 5, Billy, of chapter 3.
Off of your paper?
Off of your King James.
Okay. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ.
Sounds like another end of the book, doesn't it? Here he's beginning the concluding remarks of his letter with finally. And, you know, at the end of verse 5, you could have ended it with amen and been done. He's not done yet, but we're going to pause for a moment and look what he says here in these first 5 verses. Finally, brothers, pray for us so that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified everywhere, just as it is among you. So just as the word of the Lord has spread amongst you and has fed you, pray for us so that the word of the Lord may be spread rapidly and glorified everywhere, just as you have glorified it. And that we may be rescued. Well, this is interesting. We may be rescued from wicked and evil people, for not all have faith. Sounds like he's undergoing persecution, doesn't it? He's undergoing opposition. He identifies them as wicked and evil. Let's see. What words? Yep. Evil men, perverse and evil men. Perverse and evil people. Anthropone, it means men, but it means the species, humans, men and women, not just guys. Because women can be perverse and evil too, I'm sorry to say. Sorry, ladies. I'm sorry, huh?
I don't believe it, do you, Susan?
You don't believe it, okay.
Not women in this church.
But faith, well, but, you know, that's different. That's a different statement. I mean, this you would expect that members of the church would not be perverse and evil.
And have faith, not have no faith.
Yeah. But faithful is the Lord. But the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and guard you from the evil one. From evil. But it's understood that it's using a personification there. But one is supplied by context. You could translate that from the devil. Does anybody actually say that? What does the King James say there in verse 3 at the end?
Keep you from evil.
From evil. Just the general from evil. NIV read any differently? From evil?
It's all evil one.
Evil
King James is the only one that I've got that's...
Just says evil? What does yours say?
Evil one.
Evil one. Yep. The word is evil, but the context kind of means keeping you from an evil one is the idea. Although he doesn't say devil or Satan. But that's understood. And given the context from chapter 2, that starts to make some sense. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will go on doing the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Dalton, verses 6 through 8.
Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not have the tradition which he received of us. For yourself know how ye ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be charged with any of you.
That yours says disorderly? Is that what it said there in verse 7 especially?
Disorderly.
That sounds like, well, okay, if you're messy, you're in trouble. That's not what Paul meant. Okay? Disorderly is another one of those phrases that has changed its meaning in the nearly 400 years since the King James was written. Because disorderly, orderly meant structured, meant studious, meant industrious. Disorderly would be unindustrious, lazy, idle. Hence, many translations render this as idle or lazy. We command you, beloved, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from believers. Well, that's interesting. Keep away from believers. Let me see. Every brother, adelphou. So they're translating it in the NRSV with believers. Keep away from every brother. Is that how does yours render?
Brother.
Christians. Well, that's what brothers are in this context. Keep away from brothers and sisters, from fellow believers, from Christians who are living in idleness and not according to the tradition that they have received from us. Not walking and not according to the tradition which ye received from us. Tradition? What tradition? For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. but with toil and labor we worked night and day, so that we might not burden any of you. What's he talking about?
Making your own way. Don't depend on other people.
Yes. Being self-sufficient. Don't depend on others. And Paul himself and his compatriots, when he was in ministry, especially in a new community, he would not depend upon them for income, but he would make tents. He was a tent maker. He would make tents to provide income for himself, and so that they would not have to rely upon the gifts of others. Now, that doesn't mean he always did that, but in Thessalonica he did. Yes.
Does that also mean that not to welch on others, not to take advantage of a situation because you might be viewed as a teacher, and as such, take hospitality as a not as a gift, but as an expected.
As expectation could be. Notice what he says about idle. Don't remove it from the context of idle, being lazy. Don't sit around and expect people to bring you your food.
Don't welch.
Well, yeah. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Now, you know what? That kind of makes me nervous, the idea of saying you ought to imitate me. Just sort of gives me the willies. I'm not used to doing that. You know, hey, behave like me. But that's what he says. You should imitate us in what we did with you. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, so that we might not burden any of you. What's his general, what is the general advice he's giving here? Work. Mm-hmm. Don't sit back and let other people do all the work and you eat off of them. Participate in the life of the community of the faith. Work. The church in Jerusalem had the very bad habit of just sitting back and waiting for Jesus to come. Having contributed all of their income, including livelihoods, to the church, they suddenly had nothing, and they were sitting around. Hence they were poor, hence Paul was taking up a collection for them. I mean, that's a little later on. He is saying, don't sit around and do nothing, but work, participate.
Be active.
Mm-hmm.
Don't live off the welfare. Get a job.
Get off the dole.
Let FEMA do it.
Oh. Ouch. Verse 9. Jim, read verses 9 through... Read verses 9 and 10.
Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat.
Anyone unwilling to work should not eat.
It's not a matter of being unwilling to work. It says if he doesn't work.
Does not wish to work. Thele. Uthele. Does not wish. Does not desire, does not will to work. That's literally what it says. Etis uthile, which is if anyone does not wish them to work. Ergatsithai, neither let him eat. If anyone is unwilling to work, don't let him eat.
What about the old folks that can't work?
They have worked, and they can work. Define work.
That's why I was saying it's not a matter of what... I guess it is a matter of willingness and not a matter of doing.
You can be willing to work and be incapable of it. But if you're willing to work, there are things you can do.
I.e. a Jason.
Or a Lloyd.
Or a Miss Juanita, whose prayers and cards are definitely work to the good of our community of faith. She's an example of someone who physically is as frail as a bunch of matchsticks. But she prays, she calls people and encourages them, she writes notes to people and encourages them. That is work, friends. She's working for the good of the community of faith. She's working for Jesus. She fits. And if she could, she would be here and doing more. Okay. Susie, 11 through 13.
Yet we hear that some of you are living... Yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and wasting time, meddling in other people's business. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we appeal to such people. No, we command them, settle down and get to work. Earn your own living. And I say to the rest of you, dear brothers and sisters, never get tired of doing good.
I like how he puts that. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Things have not changed, have they?
No.
Busybodies, not doing any work. And then your translation says it even more up front, although it says it in mine too. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Read yours again there in verse 12.
In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we appeal to such people. No, we command them, settle down and get to work. Earn your own living.
Now, how can you say no to that? It says to you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command you. Wow. That's pretty stiff, isn't it? There was a problem, obviously, in Thessalonica. There were some people who were sitting around and doing nothing, letting the other people do everything. Letting the other people teach classes. Letting the other people preach. Letting the other people reach out to the hungry and the lost with the gospel and acts of agape love. And he's saying, don't do that. If you're sitting around doing nothing and just causing trouble, I mean, when you're doing nothing, frequently you're doing something. You're causing trouble. You're being a busybody. And that generates trouble. You know, idle hands are the devil's playground. Remember that phrase? Same thing with idle lips. So, okay.
Well, is this work Christian work, or is it work like you go to a job to make money to support yourself?
Both, I would say. Think about it within the context of the church. Yes, you should be doing something to earn an income or have a way of supporting yourself and not living off of others. But there are other ways to be active. You could be working really hard and being idle and everything else. Well, that's also a problem because you could become a busybody in terms of getting your nose into other people's business and meddling. And he's speaking against that. And he's saying this within the context of the church. So it's more than just working to earn bread. It's also working for the good of the body as a whole. And earning bread is part of that. Well, then finish out the letter. 14 through 18.
If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
So here we have the conclusion of his thoughts, and he's made this command here in verse 12, if you don't work, they don't eat. And then he says, if they don't obey this, if they refuse to obey my command, shun them. Have nothing to do with them. Do not regard them as enemies, though. They're still part of the community. but warn them as believers, as brothers, as fellow Christians. So it's not put them out, but they are to be not fed.
Not fed, not spoken to.
Pretty much. It says, have nothing to do with them. Which pretty much, you know, they come to church, but you don't talk to them, you don't relate with them, you don't pass them the dish with the food in it. Take note of those who do not obey what we say in this letter. Have nothing to do with them, so that they may be ashamed. Do not regard them as enemies, but warn them as believers. One of the characteristics of imminent expectation of the return of Jesus, this has been true since Paul's day until now, is that when you have a group that goes to the extreme and says that it's right here, right now, you have some really strange behaviors crop up. Some people go kind of loony. Some people quit their jobs and sell their stuff and go wait out on mountaintops for the comet to go by kind of groups. Some people just quit. Well, what's the purpose in working? What's the purpose in doing anything? Let's just sit back and wait for Jesus to come. And that has been a problem for the last 2,000 years. When a group would think that Jesus was coming real soon, they would quit working. And here we had primarily Gentile Christians who've heard this word that Jesus is returning and it's going to be soon. And they've been frightened into thinking that Jesus is returning and in fact it's already here. And Paul is warning them, no, it hasn't happened yet. He said that in chapter 2. The Antichrist is yet to come to power. He said that in chapter 2. And here in chapter 3 he's saying, those who've quit working, those who are being idle, those who aren't participating in the life of the church actively, those who aren't working to earn their own bread and are living off of others in the church, shun them. Don't have anything to do with them. They're still members of your church. They are still brothers and sisters in Christ, but they need to be given some hard love here for their good. Right?
It's interesting the way some of these people react. You're talking about faith and faith in action,
mm-hmm.
but you're also demonstrating that faith is in the wrong place.
Speak to that.
Well, I mean, when you have faith, you can have faith, but uh-huh. faith has got to be in Christ.
In Christ.
But you can place faith in the wrong place, and these
idlers yeah. did. Exactly. It's the thinking that, well, we can just sit back and do nothing now. That reflects faith in the return of Jesus, but...
Well, look at the ones that sold everything and said, yeah, he's coming uh-huh. back, we've got faith, but they didn't read.
The faith is in the interpretation of when. Yes,
I see more than misguided understanding.
It's now...
I mean, that's pretty strong faith if they say... He's going to be here tomorrow. Let me sell everything and give it away.
Where's the faith? Where's the error in the faith?
The error is not so much in the faith, but is in the misunderstanding of the when.
The faith is in... what you said was, he's going to be here tomorrow. Let me sell everything. Why? Why sell everything? Why? And the faith is that he's going to be here tomorrow, not that he's going to be here. That's my point. The faith that he's going to be here is correct. That he's going to be here tomorrow is the misplacement of the faith in terms of what you're going to do about it. If he's going to be here tomorrow, I'm not going to be busy selling my stuff. I'm going to be busy out there trying to tell people he's coming tomorrow. And that's
selling your stuff going
to be. That's exactly what I was saying. You're trying to get money, you're going to take it to heaven? If you put gold in your suitcases and go to heaven with it, St. Peter will look at the gold and say, you brought pavement?
You brought dirt?
You're selling everything, but what good is that going to do?
Right.
If you have it or you don't.
Why sell everything in that sense? The Jerusalem church was selling their things to provide money and resources for the whole community to get the gospel out originally. That was the original purpose. But then, unfortunately, you had a lot of people who decided, oh, well, we got all this money. Let's just eat and wait for Jesus to come. He's coming next Tuesday.
Let's eat it all up before he gets there.
Yeah. Let's eat it all up before he gets there. That's pretty good. But that attitude has generated a misplacement of faith from his coming, which we proclaim, to next Tuesday or tomorrow. And this idleness reflected that. And you saw in chapter 2 where that was part of the problem. And one of the reasons why he wrote the letter, and one of the reasons why he wrote the first letter, was fear and misunderstanding, miscommunication, misinterpretation with regards to the second coming of Jesus.
It's part of the reason why Paul tried to explain why he wasn't going to be here next Tuesday.
Uh-huh. There are some things that have to happen. Yes, it's soon, as in immediate, imminent, but nevertheless, there are things that have to happen. And he delineated those in chapter 2. He expected it soon, within his lifetime, when he was writing 2 Thessalonians. And he gave the list of the things he expected to happen. That was 2,000 years ago. And we've been in the last days ever since. With God, it's only been 2 days. The day of the Lord is 1,000 years. Okay. Now notice what he says here at the very end, verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in all ways. The Lord be with all of you. And he finishes the letter. That's the technical end of his letter. The Lord be with y'all, to use the Southern Greek translation. But then there's a little P.S. on the end of the letter. And he does this several times in his letters. In 17 and 18 are sort of a P.S. And if you could look at the original manuscript that was produced by Paul's scribe, everything that we have read will be in one handwriting, the scribe's handwriting. These last two verses, a little note at the very end, would be in a different handwriting style, Paul's handwriting style. Hence he says, I, Paul, write this greeting, not the letter, this greeting with my own hand. This is the mark, the structure, the style in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. This is an authentication method to prove it came from him, because there had been letters claiming to be from him, saying that the end had already come. And he was disproving that with this signature at the end, with this little P.S. And then he finishes that out yet again. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. And thus he ends the letter. Now, 1 and 2 Thessalonians should always be taken together. They are written fairly close to each other in time. We dealt with the issue of which was written first. I tend to still believe, after having reread a lot of the material on the subject, that 1 Thessalonians was written first and was the first letter Paul wrote that we have. And then 2 Thessalonians was written fairly soon after 1. I really don't see any reason to accept some of the theories which say that 2 Thessalonians was actually written before 1. Although there are theories to that effect, and we covered those several weeks back. I think that the best evidence seems to indicate that 2 was written 2. They do have a lot of common points. They should be taken together. They are two letters written to a church that he had every reason to be thankful for, to even be, in a sense, proud of, because they had responded to the gospel in a very positive way. They had a great faith, which was spoken of by people all over the Aegean Sea basin, and he had heard about them and was thankful for their faith, and he had sent his compatriots back to receive information and to take messages to them. So he had had a continuing communication with them even after he left and went on down towards Corinth. So what we have in the letters is a set of correspondences between him and a church that did, however, even though they were doing well, had a few problems. And their problems seemed to orbit mostly, but not exclusively, around problems dealing with expectation on the second coming of Jesus and fears concerning whether or not it had actually already taken place. And what happens to those who have died in the faith before the second coming? Well, they have missed out. That's what we found and heard and talked about in 1 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians, has it already happened? And the answer is, in the first, they won't lose out. Those who have already died, we will meet together with Jesus, with them in the clouds. And in 2 Thessalonians, the answer is simple. It hasn't happened yet, and here's why.
Copyright 2005 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.